Our speaker for this next hour is
Brother James Matthews.
I trust that the lessons I've presented thus far and tonight will be helpful to you in living the Christian life. But keep this in mind. You and I can study the Word of God all of our life. We can learn it. We can know what it says and die and go to hell. You say that's pretty plain. Here's why. Because James says, it's not hearers of the Word of God that will be saved, but those that do God's will. So I hope the things I've presented to you will be helpful, but you'll apply them to your life and make it what we should be. There's two or three preachers in this audience. I've known most of them for a long time. But several years ago, when the late Gus Nichols was beginning to preach the gospel, he said, one night there's about five well-known gospel preachers in the audience. He said he got up and he said, if you brethren leave so I can preach, I'd appreciate it a lot. But I've learned through the years, as he did, that gospel preachers are the best listeners, and they appreciate the study we put together, and it's good to be with them. Hope tonight, as we study together, that we'll keep in mind a gospel meeting ought to serve three purposes, I believe. One is to lead the lost to Christ. Second, to restore the erring. And third, just renew in zeal and enthusiasm the faithful. Now, if this gospel meeting served that purpose, then good has been accomplished, and God's name has been glorified. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he prayed the prayer recorded in John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. First, he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 8. Then he prayed for the apostles in verses 9 through 19. Then he prayed for you and me when he said, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also, that be you and me, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, in me, and that they be one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me. Our Lord knew how to pray. He prayed that his followers might be one, as he and the Father are one. You see, when you think about the unity, this prayer is a great, important prayer. Philip Melanchthon, who was to Martin Luther what Timothy was to Paul, said there's no voice that's been heard more compassionate, more tender, and more challenging than the voice of the Son of God in this prayer. John Knox, who never felt able to preach on the sermon, this prayer, had it read for him 3 times in succession just before he died. Spencer, who felt that it was one of the greatest prayers ever prayed, also had it read to him several times before he died. Our Lord knew how to pray. He knew the needs of people. And of course, we find that it was a practice of his life that he often would go and pray all night. And many times he'd pray when faced problems. He'd pray when making a decision. Prayer was very important. H. Leo Bowles once said, the individual who tries, talking about particular preachers, who tries to do the Lord's work without prayer, is trying to do the Lord's work without the Lord. And when you think about that, that of course is important and true. Now when you think about it, what does unity mean? It means to be at one. It means there to be harmony. That doesn't mean there's never disagreements on opinions and so forth, but it means they're used to make the harmony that God wants to be in the church. We'll be talking about several things tonight to point out how unity can prevail in the church. It'll be helpful to all of us. The first thing we'll look at is, and that is simply what we mean, what kind of unity and peace is to be in the church. When you think about it from this standpoint, every book in the New Testament, and several years ago I went through the New Testament and checked this for myself, every book in the New Testament either pleads for unity or condemns division. Take time sometimes and go through it yourself and see if that's not true. Notice it pleads for unity and condemns division. Also, because it's pleasant. The psalmist said, you recall in Psalms 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Another thing is, when you think about it, because it fulfills the Lord's Prayer. He prayed that we might be one, those that believe in Him, through the word spoken with the apostles. Another thing is, regarded because the Jews and Gentiles united together in the one body, that is the church, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is the law of Moses, made one because it was able to accomplish what the Lord had in mind when He prayed that prayer. Because the early church set the example. In Acts 2 and verse 44, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I'll discuss a little more about that later on. Thus we find that unity is to prevail in the church because that's the Lord's desire and is quite possible. Also another thing to keep in mind, what kind of unity prevail in the church? The same kind that exists in the human body. Between God and Christ first, and also in the human body. Here's the second thing. Look at this. You recall in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul names the 9 different spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Evidently, there were some in the church that felt the ability to speak in tongues was the most important gift. And it was causing some problems. So Paul pointed out to them that all the gifts were given, whichever one you have, for the good of all, not just for the good of individuals that had it. Then he uses the spirit, the physical body to illustrate the unity's prevail. He said in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are all baptized in one body. We'll be Jews or Gentiles, we'll be honored free, and been all drinking in one body." In other words, he's talking about the Spirit directs us, all Jew or Gentile, to become Christians the same way. Then he went on to point out the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I'm not the hand, is it not of the body?" If the ear shall say, "Because I'm not the eye, and not of the body, is it not of the body?" If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Whole with hearing, where the smelling? In other words, he's emphasizing that every member of the physical body is a part of the body. So connected to the head that all are an essential part. Every member has an essential part. All members cannot do the same thing. But whatever you can do, how little or how great, is just as essential as what everybody else does. So he points out in emphasizing this that the members are so connected that what affects one affects all. You ever been out driving a nail and hit the wrong nail? Rest of your body said, "I'm glad it happened. I've been expecting it all morning." Now, if that's the way your body reacts to it, you better see a doctor. You're sick. You know what happens. It hurts clear to your toenail, doesn't it? Why? Because the members are so connected to what affects one affects all. And Paul went on to point out in this particular case, where one member suffers, we all suffer. While one member rejoices, we all rejoice. He uses that to illustrate the attitudes that prevail between the members of the church and how we're to affect one another. Also, another thing is, the same kind of unity prevailed in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 4 and verse 32 it says, "The multitude of them believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them of the things he possessed of his own, but had all things common." Now notice, they were of one heart and of one soul. What does it mean to be of one heart and one soul? You see, my friends, the heart is made up of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. We reason with our heart. That is, that part of us able to reason. But they were of one heart. Therefore, they weren't in their reasoning. We understand with heart, Matthew 13, 15, but they were of one heart. Therefore, they weren't one in their understanding. We love with the heart, but they were one in the emotions, their feelings one for another. Not only we could go, but what I'm pointing out is they were of one heart. Now, what enabled them to be of one heart? Well, in Acts 2, you recall, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. When there's division in the church, it's because someone or someones are not continuing the apostles' doctrine. I've been preaching the gospel 58 years, and I'm thankful for that. But I found through the years that many problems in the church are not caused over doctrine matters. Now, some are. But most of them are caused because somebody didn't get their way. Do you ever stop to think when all of us get to the point we're more concerned about what's best for the Lord's cause than getting my way, there'll be problems in the church? Now, what do you mean by that? I believe the word meekness means the ability to lose myself in a cause greater than myself. And let me give you some examples. You remember Numbers, the book of Numbers, it says Moses is meek above all men. When they built a golden calf at Mount Sinai, and later on some other problems arose, and God said, "Moses, I'm going to restore this people. Make you a great nation." Now, the average man would have probably said, "I'll go along with that." Moses said, "God, you can't do that." He said, "What would the enemy say? Let's say you brought them into the woods, you couldn't deliver them, said to kill them all. Now, what would that do for your name and your cause?" You see, Moses is more concerned about the cause of God than was Moses. Now, I tell the students at school that keep this in mind. You're working in a great cause, and you need to keep in mind that the cause is greater than you are. And keep that in mind. Once that's true, then there'll be fewer problems over those that want their own way. So this is important in regard to that. There's something else to keep in mind. What are some essentials to unity? One is the common doctrine of the gospel must be preached. I mentioned to you this morning in connection with the point in Jude 3. Jude said, "But earnest contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints." I pointed out to you that the faith is the gospel. In Galatians 1:23, Paul preached the faith that he once destroyed. But in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul preached the gospel. That's the faith, the gospel, heard the same thing. What does it mean by the word once? It means it's perfect, it's complete, it never needs to be done again. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, it talks about the one sacrifice that Christ made, which is perfect. He offered Himself once, in contrast to all the sacrifices of the law of Moses, which could never take away sins. His sacrifice was perfect as far as what needed to be done. Now, Jude says the faith was once delivered. That's what the gospel must be preached. I tell the students another thing in regard to preaching the gospel. When the day comes that you're unwilling to preach all the gospel, then just quit preaching. It won't change what the gospel says, but it'll rob people of many blessings that could be theirs. And so it's important, if you're going to have unity, that the gospel, the whole gospel, be preached. Preach in love, simplicity, as I pointed out to you this morning. Another thing is a deep understanding of the nature of the church. When William Woodson was head of the graduate department of Freed Hartman over the lectureships, he invited me one year to speak 4 days on the book of Ephesians. And if you understand the nature of the church and what's involved, the book of Ephesians makes it very clear. I believe that one of the great problems is failing to understand the nature of the church. You see, the word church is used in the New Testament in the sense of the universal sense. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." That's used in the universal sense. The other case, sometimes it's used in the local sense, like the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia, and so forth. This church here is a local church, but this is not the whole church. Let this circle you see before you at this point, let that represent the world, the whole world. You'll know another circle within that circle that represents the church in the universal sense. Every person in all the world who's obeyed the gospel as taught in Acts, the 2nd chapter, is a member of the church in the universal sense. But then there are local congregations. This church is a local congregation. You have your responsibilities, you have the duties that to be carried out by you, things are to be done, but this is not the whole church. For example, I don't know exactly how many congregations, there are several hundred congregations of the Lord's church throughout the nation, throughout the world. But each congregation, as I let me repeat, has its own responsibilities, and it's a part of the church, but not the whole church. You say, what's that got to do with it? As long as each congregation recognizes their responsibility but thinks they're the whole church, they won't be concerned about members of other congregations. What I mean by that, you should love this church. You have to be a part of this congregation. You have to do what you can to make it what it ought to be. But keep in mind, it's just a part of the whole church. There are many congregations that are faithful in serving God, doing His will, teaching the gospel that ought to be preached, practicing Christianity day by day. And when we come to realize, why do I say that? When we realize that this congregation is one congregation, just a part of the church, but there are other congregations that are just as faithful. Now, when I come to realize that, I realize if I learn about a Christian in Germany or Russia or Japan, somewhere else that's having problems, they're a member of the church. They will obey the gospel. I should be concerned about them just as concerned I am about one right here in this congregation. They belong to the same body I belong to. That's what the church is all about. That's the nature of the church. That's the importance of unity of the church itself. So you have the local congregation. Then here's another thing. When you talk about building the church on the platform that unities bring about. Paul said in Ephesians 4, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, church you," talked about the unity. He pleaded with them, he beseeched them regarding the unity that's prevailed. That you strive to have peace, unity. He said there's one body, one spirit, even your calling, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is through all in you. Now notice as you have before you, for example, when you talk about there is one body. That means it's a living organism. Second, you'll notice also there's one spirit. That's unity in spirit and leadership. The spirit directs us how to walk. Here's another thing. Look at this. There is one hope. What does hope mean? Hope means desire and expectation. Sometimes we use the word hope in the wrong way. For example, we might say, we hope the whole world will be saved. Now, we desire that, but we don't expect it. If I get on a train that's going to Chicago and I said I hope to reach Chicago, that's desire and expectation. So we have the hope, which Paul emphasizes is the thing that keeps us going. Then there's one Lord. That's unity and authority. He's head of the church. He has all authority. He governs us and teaches us how to walk and do His will. Then also there is one faith. Unity and message. I've already emphasized that we talk about the one faith, that is the one truth, the gospel itself, that's complete and perfect. It's able to guide us. Then also there's one baptism. That is unity in action. Now I know there's quite a lot of controversy about the baptism. I'm reading a book at the present time that talks about the baptism that's been held by people through the centuries and all the different churches. It's amazing the views it held and how they came to those conclusions. But in the Bible terminology, the one baptism is immersion, water. There's a translation put out a few years ago called the Bible Union Translation, put out by the scholars in the Baptist Church. Every verse in that translation that mentions baptism, it has immerse or immersion, which is really what the word means. And of course, that is emphasizing what you do when you baptize somebody. So there's unity in action. Then there's one God and Father of all. That's unity in worship. That, of course, is the importance that we have the unity that's built upon this foundation, the solid foundation of what we're to do. But look at something else. What are some essentials of unity? Exercising discipline when needed. It made my privilege to work with two congregations in Jackson, Tennessee for about 19 years, and then also in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Both of them practiced church discipline. I've written a book on discipline. I do workshops on discipline, but I'm convinced that many congregations of the Church of Christ can't practice church discipline. Why? Members don't know enough about it. Brother Robert Taylor took my book and his book in Ripley, Mississippi a few years ago and spent a year studying discipline. The congregation fully understood what was involved. You see, there's instructive discipline, which most cases, if carried out right, you won't have to practice corrective discipline. If instructive discipline fails, then sometimes you have to practice corrective discipline. But everybody must never lose sight of the fact that when somebody has to be withdrawn from, it's the last hope left to bring that person to the senses and cause them to be faithful to save the soul of that individual. But here's another thing. Handling all problems that arise when they arise. You remember in Acts the 6th chapter? They had a problem that to where the widows were being neglected in daily administration. They said, give it time and it'll take care of itself. No, the Bible teaches they took care of it immediately. When problems arise, take care of them then. If you don't do that, when you wait, you'll have five more time to get around that one problem. Take care of one at a time. Here's another thing. Feeling and assuming a personal responsibility. I've already emphasized that is that every member of the church has responsibility in doing the work in their local congregation. Do what you can. I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Some people need more attention than other members. That's emphasized. Just like some members of the body need more attention than other members. But that doesn't mean here may be a 5-talent person, here may be a 2-talent person, here may be a 1-talent person. The 5-talent man says, I'm doing as much as that 1-talent person is doing. That doesn't prove anything. If you have a 5-talent and you're doing as much as 1-talent, you're not doing as much as you could be doing. Or here's a 1-talent person compares himself with a 5-talent individual. I can't do as much as they. That's right. But he's doing what you can do. That's the important thing. Just like in giving, except according to the man hath and not according to the hath not. So God wants us to do our part in regard to that. Also, practicing the golden rule. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. Just think about that. Practicing one golden rule. Here's another thing. Do you realize, beloved, how we treat one another is how we treat the Lord? That's helped me through the years a great deal. You remember in Matthew 25 when he talks about the coming Lord and the all nations gathered before him? The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. He'll say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed our Father. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. They said, Lord, when do we do that? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did to me. There's how you treat your brethren, whether good or bad, is how you're treating the Lord. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him and said, on that occasion, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How is Saul persecuting the Lord? He's persecuting his church. He's persecuting his people. So I repeat, how we treat one another, whether good or bad, is how we're treating the Lord. And if you don't make us stop and think how we treat one another, we're treating the Lord, it'll change our attitude many times. Also, another thing to keep in mind, what are some essentials to unity? Avoiding things which cause disunity. Here's one of them. Carnality. Remember the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 had all kinds of division problems? They were carnal-minded. Fleshly-minded. That causes division. Another thing is pride. You remember in Genesis the 3rd chapter, when God had told Adam and Eve that if you eat of the forbidden tree, you'll die? Satan came along and said, oh, that's not true. The truth is that God knows when you eat of that tree, you'll be wise like gods. You make your own rules, and there's the bottom line of all sin. Pride. Want our own way, make our own rules, and so forth. We must not do that. That causes division, pride. Another thing that causes division is ignorance. Some people are ignorant because they've never had an opportunity to learn. Some people are ignorant because they don't have the ability to learn. Some people are ignorant, according to 2 Peter 3, because of the will to be ignorant. They don't want to know any better. So ignorance causes division sometimes. Another thing that causes division is the attitude of not getting involved. That, of course, can cause division. You know, to emphasize, we're to do our part, contribute what we can to the unity of the church, make it what God wants it to be. And then also gossip. I mentioned in connection with the class this morning and talking to some people that gossip. I'd be able to say that it starts out. You ever play the game of gossip? You get in a circle. Somebody starts it here, the words, and the time you get around back to where you don't even recognize what you sent out. And words have been added there, taken away, it's altogether changed. That's the way gossip is. So unless that can cause division, cause problems. Don't do that. Don't practice gossip. Also, another thing to keep in mind is, what are some essentials to unity? Being fully impressed that disunity makes infidels. Remember Jesus said, that the all may be one, that the world may believe that thou sent me. Just think of the churches, and I've heard this said many times. Here's a congregation like this congregation, for example. As far as I know, you have unity. But let's suppose that you have division. A lot of problems like the church at Corinth. Division. Friction among you. That's not going to convert people to Christ. The Lord recognized that when the church is united, as He and the Father are one, that people believe it, believe it, accept it, but when that unity is there, it turns people away from the Lord. Another thing is that when you talk about the unity, to keep in mind the importance of walking according to God's will. Now, what have we tried to say? Unity is possible because the Lord wouldn't have prayed for unity when He knew it was not possible. The Lord didn't go out and build a number of churches, but He built His church, the body, that we might be one. Unity is possible if we do our part in carrying out the Lord's Prayer and practicing what it would have us to practice. As a result of that, the church will be united, souls will be saved, God will be glorified, and we'll all be able to go to home and live with God one day throughout eternity. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, contributing your part, you've never obeyed the gospel, you're convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you believe that, you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith before men, be baptized to the remission of your sins, you can be saved from your past sins. Become a part of the Lord's church, contribute your part in doing the work.